Well, this morning we're going to start a new chapter in our verse-by-verse exposition of the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 18. Not only is chapter 18 a new chapter for our study, but chapter 18 also introduces a new topic of study. It's another one of Jesus' major teaching discourses in the Matthew's Gospel. Actually, the entire Gospel according to Matthew is structured around five major teaching discourses of Jesus. Each of these major teaching portions ends with the same literary device or the same literary words. And it came about that when Jesus had finished these words, you see that at the end of those five major teaching discourses. Chapter 18 actually ends in chapter 19, verse 1. And it says that it came about when Jesus had finished these words. So we know that's the end of a major teaching discourse of Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount ended with a similar words. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:28 says the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the Sermon on the Mount started in chapter 5, went to chapter 6, and in chapter 7, verse 28, it ended like that. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, that was his first major teaching discourse. And then Jesus introduced another major teaching discourse when he commissioned his 12 apostles there in chapter 10, beginning chapter 10, and in the end of that chapter 11 says that it came about when Jesus had finished giving instruction to his 12 disciples, ending that major teaching discourse of Jesus with that saying, that same literary device, that second major teaching discourse. Another major teaching discourse in Matthew's Gospel is the parable of the kingdom teaching, beginning in chapter 13, verse 1, and it ends in verse 53, so 53 verses of teaching of chapter 13, with the same familiar words, and it came about when Jesus had finished these parables. So there's another major teaching discourse that Jesus ended, and Matthew uses that same literary device, that when Jesus had ended these words or these parables or these instructions. So here in chapter 18 now begins the fourth major teaching discourse of Jesus. One was the Sermon on the Mount, one was the commissioning of the 12, one was the parables of the kingdom teaching, and now we are introduced to a fourth major teaching discourse here beginning in chapter 18. The fifth, by the way, the last major teaching discourse in Matthew begins in chapter 24 and ends in chapter 26, verse 1. So that teaching discourse takes up two chapters, 24 and 25. And 26:1 says, "And when it came about, when Jesus had finished all these words," the same literary device, that will be the Alpha discourse concerning the Great Tribulation and His Second Coming. So Matthew structures his gospel around five major teaching discourses. Matthew uses this literary device to categorically separate Jesus' five major teaching discourses in this gospel. So this morning, as we start this new chapter in our exposition of Matthew's gospel, chapter 18, we are also introduced into another one of Jesus' major teaching portions here, the fourth one, we would call it. This would be the fourth one. This teaching portion of Christ is specifically to his apostles. This is specifically to his apostles, this fourth major teaching discourse. So what Jesus is teaching here, just by preface, is for his apostles first and foremost, and then, of course, by principle, to all true believers in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So actually, beginning in chapter 16, verse 1 and following, Jesus had already turned his attention from the multitudes and from the religious leaders, and he had given his specific undivided attention and teaching directed only to his apostles. So we launched off in a series called The King and His Kingdom Apostles, there beginning in chapter 16, verse 1, kind of a series. And everything in chapter 16, even up to chapter 18, has always got to do with the King and His Kingdom Apostles. And so the end of chapter 18 is kind of the conclusion to that specific teaching and training of his apostles. In chapter 19 now, we'll begin a new series and a new topic as Jesus is once again confronted with the great multitudes and the confrontation with the religious leaders beginning in chapter 19, verse 2. So our series, The King and His Kingdom Apostles, will end in conclusion to chapter 18, and a new series will begin in chapter 19 and 1 verse following, primarily focusing on Jesus' Galilean ministry ending and his Judean ministry beginning as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem to the cross. Chapter 18 is going to end Jesus' Galilean ministry as he makes his way into Judea, into Jerusalem, and to the cross. And so that whole teaching now, everything Jesus has to say, is kind of a new topic, a new heading, a new series. It's no longer is he just focusing on his apostles that he has been for chapter 16, 17, 18, but he's going to be focusing it now on the multitudes and the religious leaders as he makes his way into Jerusalem and to the cross. Well, now that you know where you're at in Matthew's gospel with that textual analysis, I thought might be helpful. Let us now consider the beginning of this fourth major teaching discourse, beginning in our new chapter study, chapter 18. And now remember, this teaching portion takes up 35 verses, okay? Verse 1 through verse 35, and that's a whole chapter. And of course, if you look at chapter 19, verse 1, it says that it came about when Jesus had finished these words. So that shows you that's the end of that major teaching discourse, okay? So 35 verses here are to be put all together. So it's important that we keep this whole portion together, connected in context with what precedes and what follows, because it all goes together, those 35 verses. We don't want to separate them, although we need to look at them verse by verse and work our way through them. They all go together, so what precedes and what follows needs to stay connected and in harmony in this whole context. And that is the value of expository preaching, and that's why it's so important to go verse by verse in a study so you don't fall into the trap of one verse theology. All verses must be kept in their context. A lot of people will take a verse, they'll pull it out of context, they'll read the verse, and build a whole theology on that verse, which is wrong. So I'm just reminding you, this teaching discourse in chapter 18 is 35 verses. Those 35 verses need to be kept together. So although we're going to work our way through them, what follows all goes together. It's very important. That's the value of expository preaching. So let me give you the bird's eye view of this teaching discourse here in chapter 18. This is a bird's eye view. This is primarily Jesus teaching his apostles, and it is primarily has to do with being true servants in the kingdom of heaven. So if I had to look at this chapter, let me back off and we're going to look at the verse by verse in detail, but what's the bird's eye view of what's going on in this chapter? It is Jesus teaching about being true servants in the kingdom of heaven. That's what this is about, okay? And primarily he's teaching his apostles to begin with. So just think about this. If there is a kingdom, then there must be a king, right? You can't have a kingdom without a king. So if there is a kingdom, there must be a king who is the king of that kingdom. And if you have a king and a kingdom, well, then there must be subjects in that kingdom for the king to rule over. Does that not make sense? If you have a kingdom, you must have a king. If you have a king and a kingdom, there must be subjects in that kingdom for the kingdom to rule over. So this is now looking at the subjects, focusing on the subjects in this kingdom, the true servants in the kingdom. In this case, it is the apostles who have confessed Jesus as their Messiah. They said in chapter 16, verse 16, "Thou art the Christ," meaning the Messiah or the King, "the Son of the living God." And Jesus has already sent out his disciples to be his kingdom representative servants in chapter 10, verse 1 following. So he's already kind of sent them out to be his servants. And as you know, so far in Matthew's gospel up to chapter 18, we could go back through and I could record that many others have become believers in Jesus as Messiah, their Savior and Lord. So not just the apostles are believers, but there's many others that have come into the kingdom who are believers in Jesus Christ up to chapter 18 so far. They too, these believers besides apostles, must be taught what it means to be a true servant in the kingdom. And they will. These believers will follow the apostles' teaching when the church is birthed in Acts chapter 2 after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. The apostles would teach about servants in the kingdom. So here in our text this morning, Jesus is going to give some specific about being a true servant in the kingdom of heaven. So with that preparation and introduction to Matthew 18, Let's read a portion of this fourth teaching discourse of Jesus directed to his apostles. Remember, it makes up 35 verses, the whole chapter, but I'm only going to read verses 1 through 14, and then we're going to specifically look at verses 1 through 4 this morning. So there's 35 verses. We're going to only look at verses 1 through 14, so you can kind of, in your mind, be able to put verses 1 through 4 in its context, and then we're going to look at verses 1 through 4 closely. So let's look at these first 14 verses, and you'll see what I mean. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling blocks come. And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands and 2 feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for that one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. Thus, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." We'll stop right there. And he keeps going. The next topic has to do a lot about forgiveness in the kingdom, and especially in the church. So it's pretty obvious to see this is about those who believe in me, as he said there in verse 6, and little ones that he made reference to all the way through chapter 4. This is about being true servants in the kingdom of heaven, how we serve our king and how we serve each other who are in the kingdom. And that pretty much leads me to my first point, okay? To be a true servant in the kingdom of heaven, well, point number one, you have to be truly in the kingdom of heaven, okay? To be a true servant in the kingdom of heaven, you have to truly be in the kingdom, okay? You can't serve in a kingdom you're not part of. That's the point. Let's observe how Jesus makes this point in the first 3 verses. He says, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven.'" So they're asking a question, who's the greatest? And he says, wait a minute. You better make sure you're even in the kingdom. And I just want you to know at this very moment, 2020 in contemporary Christianity, there are those who are engaged in some type of service who are not even in the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that sad? They think they are, but they are not. They're not true servants in the kingdom of heaven because they're not truly in the kingdom of heaven. Even in our text, the group that Jesus is speaking to, the disciples, not every one of them was in the kingdom of heaven and would never be in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, just to make that point. Now we know who that is, right? We know who that is. Judas. Judas is one of the 12 apostles. He is not in the kingdom of heaven, and he will never be in the kingdom of heaven. At this point, he's not, and eventually never would be. And it could be very well, as I look at this passage of Scripture, that Judas may have even prompted this question about who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Could have been Judas himself who prompted this question there in verse 1. So now, let's consider the occasion of this question by the disciples. I'm just going to kind of back up, look at the occasion. How did this question even come about? Verse 1 says, at that time. Literally, the Greek reads, in that hour, hora, when you read it in the Greek. It's a good translation would be, at the same time. In other words, in the same hour, at the same time. It just says, at that time. So when we're talking about a very specific time here, it's the same time, it's in the same hour. As what? As the preceding text. Remember, in the original Greek, there's no chapter divisions. So this would just flow right into chapter 18. The preceding text is about Peter going and catching the first fish with a shekel in his mouth and paying the temple tax for Jesus and himself. That's the preceding context, right? It's in that same hour that this transpired. It's at the same time that the disciples had come to Jesus. We know, according to the preceding chapter 17, verse 25, Jesus is in Peter's house. It says when Peter came into the house, and actually the parallel passage in Mark 9:33 says when Jesus was in the house. So he's in the house. Peter's gone to catch that fish that has a shekel in his mouth to pay the temple tax for him and Jesus. It's at that time, that same hour, the disciples come into the house. Or they may have already been in the house, but we don't really know. And we don't even know if Peter's actually has returned from catching the fish at this time. We don't know. He may not have been present at this point in time. He could be, but we don't know for sure. But I don't think he was. I think he came a little later. Could be that Peter came into the house after the teaching had already begun. Because if you look at chapter 18 and look at verse 21, it says, then Peter came and said to him. So it seems like Peter shows up maybe just a little while after this. I don't know. We don't really know. But we know that Peter is part of this teaching discourse. We just don't know exactly when and what he heard. Okay? But the occasion for the question, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, has something to do with Peter catching the fish commanded by Jesus to pay the temple tax for, as Jesus said, you and for me. So it could be Jesus is in the house, the disciples are in the house, or they're outside the house. They maybe hear this thing about paying the temple tax. Jesus tells them to go catch the first fish, open his mouth, it's going to be shuckling, and go pay the temple tax for you and for me. And maybe the disciples are hearing this, and the disciples are beginning to see, well, wait a minute, seems to be a pecking order here developing. Jesus only took with him Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus only took Peter, James, and John with him when he went in and raised Jairus' daughter who had just died at Mark 5:37. So there seems to be like this little inner circle that Jesus lets to experience some things the other nine do not experience. And then now Jesus has just engaged Peter in a miracle that only Peter and Jesus' temple tax is paid. But what about the other 11? They're thinking, well, what about us? You paid for you and Jesus. What about us? And so there seems to be a pecking order developing, and maybe that's what's prompting this whole thing, because it's at the same hour of the disciples doing this. Now, before the disciples even confronted Jesus about this question, Luke 9:46 tells us an argument arose among them, which of them might be the greatest. So before they actually come in and talk to Jesus about who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, preceding this question to Jesus, there had been an argument that had arose among the disciples about which of them was the greatest, Luke 9:46 tells us. Now, when you think about that for a minute, that is right after Jesus told them the Son of Man is going to be betrayed to the hands of men, verse 45. So Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to raise the third day. I'm going to be betrayed. And right after that, they go, they start arguing. Okay, we hear that, Jesus. Who do you think is the greatest among us? That's what's going on here. They're arguing. They're actually arguing. Maybe I'm greater than you. No, I'm greater than you. Well, we went up the Mount Transfiguration. So what? Jesus called us to. And it could have just been this argument. We don't know who it is that prompted this, but we know who it is going to betray Christ. Think about that. We know who it is going to betray Christ. It's Judas. Maybe Judas even started this argument. Literally in the Greek, it reads, an argument entered in. Somehow or another, all of a sudden, this argument entered in. This very well could be satanic, this argument that you read about there in Luke 9:46. An argument arose, or literally an argument entered in. This whole thing smacks of pride, doesn't it? I mean, you think about it, the whole thing smacks of pride. The disciples are arguing who's the greatest among them. Jesus sends Peter to catch a fish. They come in and they say, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I mean, the whole thing just smacks of pride. They're arguing who is the greatest among them. And these are Jesus' apostles who are arguing. There is contention now among this group of followers of Jesus. But we also know they're not all true servants of Jesus as their Messiah, right? We know Judas isn't and never will be. Pride now has raised this ugly head. Do you know what the Bible says in Proverbs 13:10? Only by pride comes contention. That's a verse to memorize and think about. Only by pride comes contention. That's the King James Version. Through presumption comes nothing but strife, and NASB says. Mark it. Whenever there is contention, strife, argument, discord, or disharmony, there is always pride involved. Mark it. Only by pride comes contention. If there's an argument, contention, strife, discord, pride is always, always involved, because it only comes by pride. Either by one person or by two people or by more than that are involved. But someone is operating by pride. Someone, or there wouldn't be contention, because only by pride comes contention. And that is the case here in Matthew 18, verse 1. Jesus is telling them he must go to Jerusalem and suffer, that he's going to be betrayed in Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. Matthew 16, verse 21 and 17, 22, and 23 says that. And after arguing about which of them is the greatest, they come into Peter's house, or like I said, they may have already been in the house already when Peter came in about the temple tax. Either way, Peter goes fishing, and these other 11 disciples go fishing also by asking Jesus this question. Let's fish around and see who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. All stem from contentious pride, which is demonic, fleshly, and worldly. James actually writes in his epistle, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. James 3:15-16. Actually, James writes, God is opposed to the proud. James 4:6. How can you even be in the kingdom of God if God is opposed to you? Think about that. If God is against and in opposition to you, how can you be in his kingdom if he's opposed to you and against you in opposition to you, because God is opposed to the proud? And Jesus brings up that fact in answer to the question with an object lesson. Notice verse 2 now. And he called a child to himself and set him before them. Stop right there. So instead of engaging in this absurd question, and it was, Jesus calls a child to himself. A child old enough to stand. In some translations, stood him before them. He's old enough to stand. It's paideon. The Greek paideon is used for the word infant or a little or young child. Actually, I believe he's referring to a little toddler. Maybe a crawler, someone barely stand up. If you lift him up and hold his arms and legs, he can stand and wobble, because Jesus takes this little child and stands him up, holding his hands maybe so he could stand. In Mark 9:36, it says Jesus took this child in his arms. So he's small enough to pick up and put in Jesus' arms. And Jesus does this in the disciples' midst, it says there, before them. They cannot miss this object lesson. They're asking this question, and Jesus doesn't even engage in the question. It's so absurd. He just takes this little child, brings him over, stands him up, and then he lifts him up. And there he is holding the child. And now look at verse 3. And said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, this must have floored the disciples, because this is a stern and serious rebuke. They're coming to him saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he's talking about, "Well, wait a minute, you better make sure you're even in the kingdom of heaven." What he's saying is, that kind of question actually puts you outside the kingdom. That kind of question actually puts you outside the kingdom. We know for sure Judas is outside the kingdom. Now, we don't know if all the disciples asked this question all at once. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, we don't know if it came in. They all said it all harmoniously together. It's unlikely that they did that. Or maybe someone spoke for the disciples. And usually when that happens, it's usually Peter who's the one that speaks for the disciples. But it doesn't say Peter spoke for the other 11 like he usually does. Usually Peter stands up. So this was probably asked by someone other than Peter. And I'm inclined to think maybe Judas led the disciples in this question. One, because this narrative comes closely after Jesus saying he's going to be betrayed. Now we know who that is. And Judas already has betrayal in his heart, not being a true servant of the Lord. So maybe Judas is prompting this whole thing. Two, because this is flowing from a demonic, natural, fleshly heart of selfish ambition. And that wisdom does not come from above, but from below. And I think Judas is engaged in this. Just to show you what I mean, if you look at chapter 26, let me read this to you, chapter 26 of Matthew. In verse 6, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it over his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant," wow, "when they saw this and said, 'Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For the poor you have always with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume upon my body, she did it for me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done, she also be spoken of in memory of her.'" The next verse, verse 14. "Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?' And they weighed out him 30 pieces of silver." This lady pours this very costly ointment on Jesus. And for some reason, the Bible says they became indignant. They started getting mad. "Oh, look at the waste of money." And it's right after that, Judas goes out and betrays Jesus. See that? He's probably prompted the disciples to become indignant. What is he doing? Right after that, he goes out and betrays them. This prideful arrogance and ambition is what caused Lucifer, think about this, to be kicked out of heaven. Lucifer was this beautiful archangel. He was a shining one, the Bible says. But pride filled his heart because it became all about him. Who then is the greatest? Isn't that not what they're trying to say? Actually, let me read something to you out of Ezekiel 28. This is about Lucifer's fall. Satan was an archangel. He was one of the archangels in heaven, I believe, leading the worship of heaven. There were three archangels, Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. They all had a job. One was warning, and one was for worshiping, one was for warring. But Ezekiel 28, listen to verse 12, just so you hear this. "You had the seal of perfection," verse 12 of chapter 28 of Ezekiel, "full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby and the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald. And the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared. And you were the anointed cherub who covers. And I placed you there. and you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. There's a parallel passage now. If you look in Isaiah chapter 14, Isaiah gives us some more insight into this fall of Lucifer. Now, I want you to notice the pronoun I as Lucifer speaks here. This is Isaiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. Because you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. You hear that? Does that sound like pride? I. He actually thought he was going to rise up and take over God's throne. And he led the rebellion in heaven, and he got the third of the angels to follow him in this rebellion, and Lucifer and the third of the angels were kicked out of heaven. What was the one thing that motivated Lucifer to do that? Pride. Pride got him kicked out of heaven. Pride is an abomination to the Lord. The Lord is opposed to the proud. This is the same depraved, demonic pride Jesus is confronting here in Matthew chapter 18. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Are you kidding me? I'm sure Jesus cut his eyes to Judas. Does that question even need to be asked? I mean, the answer is obviously Jesus is the greatest. Okay, why are you even asking? That question don't even need to be asked. Why are you coming here and asking this? Everyone else are just servants of the King of Heaven. What do you mean greatest? Jesus knows who will betray him and who are his true servants. So he teaches them a principle so they too must learn and teach others. And this is the principle. Because Jesus uses this general reference to this truth. He starts off by saying in a very serious way, in an emphatic way about this principle, truly I say to you, this is serious. Listen to what I'm saying, truly. So he starts off teaching this principle in a very serious and emphatic way. Also, I want you to notice that in the Greek, the word you there in both places in this verse are plural. The second person plural, so that means you all. So he's saying, truly I say to you all, unless you all are converted and become my children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So he's not really pointing out one person. He's speaking in general sense, in a general reference, using this principle. So without pointing out one individual, by the way he said that, Jesus states the kingdom principle in a plural, generic way. And he did that so each of them could now begin to search their own hearts in the group. Am I not even in the kingdom? Well, why am I asking this question? Who started this argument anyway? Now, the question of who then is the greatest of the kingdom is changed to the question of who then is even in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus changes the question. You're asking who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, by this principle and this example, the question is changed then who is even in the kingdom of heaven? That's what you should be asking yourself. By Jesus using a little toddler as an object lesson to this principle, he has eliminated, listen to me, any human achievement. He has eliminated any human achievement as entrance in the kingdom of heaven. Any works, any human achievement is done away with now. Nobody boasts about entrance in the kingdom by what they have done or what they have achieved. Infants there, paideia, little children, are utterly dependent on someone else. Even for their survival. We got some little kids running around here. Look at these little toddlers running around here. Imagine if they were just abandoned on the street. They would die. And this is a little example that Jesus is making. Little children are only dependent on someone else to even survive. They have no accomplishments to boast of. This is the object lesson. Jesus picked up this little toddler. It says, unless you become like one of these little children, you're not even going to be in the kingdom. And what he's done, he's eliminated any human achievement. So they can't boast, well, I'm great in the kingdom because I've done such and such. He's eliminated that. Little children have no money, wealth, power, prestige, or position to claim. You don't see Ethan or Ezra walking around saying, look what I've accomplished. Little teeny toddlers, right? They're vulnerable, helpless, needy, weak, dependent, naive, in a state of innocence, and unconscious of their own importance. That's how you got to be, right? They have no desire for power or position. They just want to be fed and changed, and they'll let you know how utterly dependent upon you they are when that time comes, because they'll start crying, they'll all flop on the floor. You know why? Because they are utterly dependent upon you. And they have nothing that they can boast of themselves. Nothing. There's no human achievement. You see the principle Jesus is setting forth. The disciples are coming from the wrong place and going the wrong direction, right? I don't know who's leading them, got them thinking this way, but there is this thing called the power of suggestion. And be careful of that. Jesus is stating, you have to be thinking differently. You have to be thinking differently. You have to be thinking like a child, or you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. He says that. Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. This may have been directed to Judas, but surely this was to get his disciples to turn their thinking to submission and service to Jesus as their king. And we know that by the use of the word strepho. There it says converted, it's just the word turn or change. This is a reference to direction, by the way. Okay, strepho, converted. And this is also the direction of one's disposition and thinking that he's referring to become like children. Change your disposition, change your thinking. You need to start thinking like a little child thinks, that are helpless and needy and naive and conscious of their own importance. They have no human achievement to boast of. This is how you have to think. When you think that way, that's how you enter into the kingdom. But anyways, he said, become like children. Geneste. This verb, become, geneste, is a middle voice verb, by the way. That might not mean a lot to you, but let me just show you what that means. What that means is the verb, the action is done to itself. In a verb, either you do the action, or the action happens to you, or you do the action to yourself. Okay? The middle verb means the action is done to itself. So this become like little children mean you must do this to yourself. This is action that you must take and put upon yourself. Jesus is saying you better rethink this whole thing about power and position. You better start rethinking this whole thing. Your whole concept about the kingdom is too earthly. It's natural, and it's actually demonic the way you guys are thinking. The kingdom is not a place of selfish ambition and jealousy. It's a place of service to the king. You guys are thinking wrong. It's a place of servanthood, not a place of prominence, position, ambition, and jealousy. To be a true servant of the king in the kingdom, you have to first be in the kingdom. That's my point. And that's what Jesus, that's where he started. So that's where I started. To be a true servant of the kingdom, you have to be in the kingdom. So Jesus is like, check yourself. Check yourself, okay? Your thinking is all wrong. Now, if you are in the kingdom of heaven, in the Father's eyes, you are precious to him and great in his eyes. And that's going to be the last verse. If you are in the kingdom, and you are a true servant in the kingdom, in the Father's eyes, you are precious to him and great in his eyes. Matter of fact, everyone in the kingdom, Jesus is saying, is great in my Father's eyes. Is great in my Father's eyes. Because, and here's the reason, everyone in the kingdom has received grace from the Father. And grace is unmerited favor. You don't earn it. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is, if you look at the Strong's Concordance, look at the word charis in the Strong's Concordance, look at the definition, by the way, and just a simple Strong's Concordance for the word charis, it says the divine influence upon the heart manifested in the life. Is that not a good definition for grace? Just right in the Strong's Concordance? The divine influence upon the heart manifested in the life. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, James 4:6 says. James 4:7 says, submit therefore to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep, that your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves, there's that same middle voice verb, in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. James 4:7 through 10. So, entrance into the kingdom of heaven is to be in a state of utter dependence and humility, without which you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. With nothing to offer but hands full of sin, seeking forgiveness and help. Helpless. Jesus is teaching that the disciples were to conduct themselves as children of God. Conduct yourselves as children of God. Act as if God is your father. Think like children, he's saying, which would make them great in the Father's eyes. Let me ask a question. Are not your children of greatest importance to you? Aren't your children of the greatest importance to you? Which one of your children is greater than the other? Right? That's what Jesus is saying here in verse 4. Look at it. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He's great because of the Father. Humility is the exact opposite of pride. Humility, as I read to you, breeds unity, right? Philippians 2. But pride breeds strife and contention. And God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, to the lowly, those who confess they are desperately in a needful state. Those are the ones who receive grace. Actually, Jesus began his Sermon on the Mount by stating, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That fits right in with what Jesus is saying right here. To be in the kingdom is to be a true servant in that kingdom to the King, who is Jesus. Your greatness is because of the greatness of Jesus, your King, and the greatness of his Father as your Heavenly Father. That's what makes you great. Because of the greatness of Jesus and the greatness of the Heavenly Father who makes you great in his eyes. That makes you precious in his eyes, right? So, let me conclude. To be a true servant of the King, Jesus, you must truly be in the kingdom. Okay? That's what Jesus is establishing right from the start. Next week, we'll consider point number two. And point number two is this. To be a true servant in the kingdom of heaven, you must serve as not to cause other servants to stumble. That's what he's going to say next. If you're a true servant in the kingdom, you don't cause other people to stumble. Okay, a true servant serves, doesn't cause people to stumble. We'll look at that next time. But in closing, I want you to ask yourself this question in preparation for next week. Well, two questions. One, you're in the kingdom, right? I'm in the kingdom. Okay, you make sure you're in the kingdom. If you're in the kingdom, you want to be a true servant in that kingdom. Now ask yourself this question in preparation for next week, and I hope to see you next week. Ask yourself, do I respond like a servant when people treat me like a servant? Do I respond like a servant when people treat me like a servant? We're going to look at that next week. Let's pray. My Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. And I thank you that the power is in the Word. There is no authority and no power other than what is derived from Holy Scripture. And I pray, Lord, Father, that you have used this stammering preacher and have proclaimed your truth in such a way that the truth resonates with the hearts of your people. I've simply tried to preach your word as your word says, and let your people hear the Savior's voice. And you said, I know my sheep, and when they hear my voice, they will follow me. And I pray the voice of the shepherd has been heard this morning and has caused us to want to follow him in a deeper commitment, truly in our service to him as our King. Help us to walk in humility of mind like Christ as our great example, as he took steps downward and didn't only look out for himself, but he looked out for others. And he made our problem his problem and solved that problem on the cross. Help us to be like our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, as you are conforming us into his image in every way, that we may reflect his communicable attributes to the world. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory and for the good of the church and the furtherance of the gospel. Amen.